And open your Bibles, please, at the page that June indicated. Page 137, if you've lost it. And please have these notes in front of you, and they will be helpful. Let's indeed now ask God's help. Father, please would you speak to us this morning, not because we deserve it, but because you are gracious. Please would you speak not just to our minds, but to our hearts as well. Please would you change us, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Nobody likes a fake. A fake is both deceiving and worthless. And today we're going to study the best thing we could possibly study in addressing this issue of what is true and what is fake. If you want to spot the fake, you've got to address what is true. And the passage today gives us the portrait of what it means to be a true Christian believer. I want to emphasize right at the beginning that we are saved by grace, through faith, not by works. So nothing I'm saying now is going to suggest that we're saved by works. But the issue the Bible always addresses is the issue of what is a saving faith? What will be the sign of a faith that truly saves, as opposed to a false faith that doesn't? And a faith that saves has certain characteristics. It is actually a faith that works. So we are only saved by faith. But the issue now is, what does that saving faith look like? And Numbers gives us that. Numbers addresses in the wilderness. First slide, please. And the reason it does that is because it is looking at the whole Christian life. Do you remember what that situation was? They were between redemption and the promised land. And that wandering in the wilderness describes every part of a Christian's life up to the time that they die. So we live in the wilderness. That's why we've entitled this Pilgrim's Progress. And we saw last time that there is very great danger, because the story of Numbers is the story of failure. How only two of that vast company of Israelites actually made it to the promised land. And the New Testament always refers to Numbers in that way, saying, look out, don't be like those who fell in the wilderness. Make sure your faith is real and genuine and saving. So we saw in the first picture that for the person who calls themselves a Christian, they need to look out. Just back up two, please. Back up two. One more. Do you call yourself a Christian? In which case, look out. Next slide, please. That's a rather charming picture. Little boy marching before a squad of soldiers. But I want you to notice several things. He's out of step. He's not in a uniform. That means he's not under the commanding officer's authority. He's not enlisted. He's not trained. And unlike those other soldiers, he doesn't have a weapon. In other words, he is no use whatsoever. He is a pretend soldier. He just likes to march with them in public places. There are pretend Christians, my friends. They love to be seen when the sun shines in the right company. But they're not in step, they're not enlisted, they're not in uniform, they're not under the authority of the commander-in-chief, they're not trained, they're not armed. They're useless. And Numbers is warning us against that. Next slide, please. The question that's asked in the first chapter of Numbers is, have you enlisted? Have you stood up and been counted? And the sign of that, if you have, is that the gospel will be at the center of your life, just as those Israelites who were enlisted, who did sign up, they did camp around the tabernacle. That stands for the gospel in the person of the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. That will be the sign of someone who has enlisted. The gospel will be central to their life. Next slide, please. And last week we saw the danger of false religion. These are the temptations that will assail the Christian. to engage with God in a way that's patronizing, exploitative, and false, deeply insulting to the all-seeing God. The danger of self-rule. It's your life. You'll do with it what you like, thank you very much. No, it's not your life. You have been purchased at a price. The danger of hypocrisy, those secret sins that you feel need not interrupt your fellowship with God and that you harbor and regard as precious. Great temptation. And then the danger of worldly ambition, where you live for what the world offers as opposed to the amazing promises of what God offers to his people, those transcendent eternal purposes. Now, these are things that will stop you listening to me today. If you are in the grip of those things, you're not going to hear or be sympathetic or be interested in anything else I say this morning. That's why this material comes first. It challenges us. It says, have you enlisted? Is the gospel the center of your life? Because that's where you've got to go back to. Are you aware of these temptations? And are you fighting them? And so what we are looking at today, next slide please, is the genuine Christian. You'll see the text I put there from verse 23 of chapter 9 at the top of your talk notes. They kept the charge of the Lord. It's a picture of when everything's going to change, I'm afraid, next week when we get to chapter 11. But we see up to this point, up to and including the end of chapter 10, they are doing exactly what God says. And therefore, they provide us with a picture of what genuine disciple looks like. It is all going to go wrong later on, but at the moment, this is the purpose of what we're being presented with this morning. This is the teaching package that God the Holy Spirit has given us. Next slide, please. That's what's on your talk notes, and it tells us that the genuine Christian is first and foremost committed. And it uses the example, actually, of giving as commitment. You know, the last thing to be reached by the gospel in a person's life is their wallet, their bank account. People can come to church for years without ever even thinking about the issue of giving seriously. I suppose they think, you know, we all live on air and nothing costs anything. I don't know what goes through their minds, but often it's usually the last thing to be converted in a person's life. And it's interesting that it's presented with such force in chapter 7. Chapter 7, by the way, is the longest chapter in the Bible, apart from Psalm 119. It's the most repetitive chapter in the Bible, which tells us that it's really important. Let me read to you from verse 1. On the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and had anointed and consecrated it with all its furnishings and had anointed and consecrated the altar with all its utensils, you see, what's happened now is God is in their midst. They're in relationship with this great and gracious God. What is their response? Well, according to verse 2, it's this. And it's a free will, spontaneous, voluntary response. Verse 2. The chiefs of Israel, heads of their fathers' houses, who were the chiefs of the tribes. How many tribes were there? Somebody tell me. 12. Who were over those who were listed, approached, verse 3, and brought their offerings before the Lord. And then it goes on to say what those offerings were. And then on 12 successive days, the rest of the chapter outlines the offerings that those 12 tribes of Israel successively brought. And they are identical in each paragraph, as you go down. You think, well, why did the writer repeat himself so much? We live in an age where we hate repetition. We're impatient with what looks like redundancy. Why is it put there? And the answer is that it's terribly precious in God's sight. Generous free will response to the grace of God in the way where it's most real, that is, in our money, in our belongings, is precious in God's sight. And the real Christian will be committed to serious giving. Giving that supports the work of the gospel. You see, it's all dedicated to the altar that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's something that everyone can do. It's interesting that every tribe presents the same. And one of the messages about that is this. It is that everyone can give generously. It's a completely false idea to think that only wealthy people can give in a way that's meaningful. It's based on the idea that God needs our gifts, that God doesn't own everything anyway, that everything we have doesn't first come from his hand. We can't give to the person who has everything, who has given us everything. The idea is ridiculous. And yet God is pleased when his people give. Why is he pleased? What is it that pleases him? Is it the size of their gift? Well, of course it's not the size of their gift. No, it's something much more important. Next slide, please. Jesus was at the gift day in the temple, and he saw many people putting in large amounts of money. The 50-pound notes were fluttering down as people dropped them in. And then along came somebody who would have been the most lowly status possible, a widow. And she drops in 2 copper coins. How embarrassing. How could that possibly make a difference? Here's Jesus' comment. He's instructing his disciples. Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. She said, she just put in more than all the rest. Did Jesus not have a degree in economics? What's going on here? Well, see what he says next. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. You see, the value of the gift in God's eyes is its cost to the giver. If you have 2p to live on, you give that to God. That's a precious gift. That's more than 20 million pounds from a person who has 40 million pounds. Your 2p is a bigger gift in God's sight, which means that everyone can give. And the sign of genuine commitment, the sign of a saving faith, is really having sorted out this giving matter. If you're only giving what you'd pay on newspapers or coffee during the week, you're just showing that you just don't take God seriously. You don't take the cross seriously. You don't take the gospel seriously. You may not think that, but I'm now telling you so you're aware of that. Get serious about giving. Next slide, please. The genuine Christian is enlightened. Look with me, please, at verse 89 of chapter 7. Last verse of chapter 7. Everyone there? Now that this giving has all happened, we're told this, verse 89. And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice, this is the voice of God, speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the 2 cherubim, those were the carved angels, and it spoke to him. And this idea of God speaking is then followed by instructions for the 7 lamps. That would have been the 7-branched menorah that had to be lit and that would throw light forward. And what it's teaching us is that enlightenment is the characteristic of the genuine Christian. The genuine Christian is committed to being enlightened by God's word every day. The genuine Christian cannot live his or her life without the light of God's word. Next slide, please. You'll be familiar with that verse. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If I get up in the night and the light's not on, I find I bump into things and I stub my toe and I knock things over and it's painful and noisy and embarrassing. I need to turn the light on to see where I'm going. My dear friends, if you're a Christian believer and you're not committed to daily Bible readings, you will be living a life that is bumping into things, that is painful for you and other people, that will be destructive and ignorant. We need the Word of God. And the sign of a true Christian is somebody who will be absolutely committed to the reading and the teaching and coming under faithful preaching. He depends upon the illumination of God's Word. Next slide, please. The genuine Christian is somebody who is surrendered. Look with me, please, at chapter 8. And chapter 8 describes, from verse 5 onwards, what's called there the cleansing of the Levites. Now remember, the Levites were the tribe of the Israelites that God plucked out to become his special people to administer the tabernacle, included the priesthood. That was the tribe from which Moses and Aaron came from. And God replaced them by dividing the tribe of Joseph so that they still had 12 other tribes, as it were. But the Levites were God's special people. And this tells us how they were cleansed, how they were gathered, how they went through that ceremony. And then we're told how they become the purchase price of Israel's firstborn. I talked about this briefly last time. Let me read you verse 17 of Numbers chapter 8. Please look at verse 17. I'll read you verse 17 and 18. Here is God speaking, and he's saying this. For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and of beast, on the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. I consecrated them for myself. Verse 18, and I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel. So the Levites, you see, become the substitution for the firstborn of God's people. They are the means by which God redeems for himself a people. This idea of substitution is, of course, at the heart of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it means the firstborn of Israel have been purchased by God. They belong to him. So if you became a Christian by voting for God, by choosing God, and you then think that God is there to help you, and if he doesn't help you, you get a bit sort of impatient and upset and sulky with him, then you haven't understood what salvation is all about. If you're genuinely a Christian, it is because God seized and saved you and paid an infinite price for you, which means that you are now his property. Next slide, please. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And the genuine Christian realizes this and struggles to surrender their life completely to the Lord who purchased them at such a cost. Next slide, please. The genuine Christian will persevere. If you look on at chapter 9, you can see it's a record of the Passover being celebrated. Now remember, the Passover was that central delivering act of God whereby he saved his people in the land of Egypt. They were saved by the blood of the Passover lamb that was put over the doorposts of their houses. And when the judgment of God came, it passed over his people because of the blood of the lamb. But of course, it did not pass over those who were not under the blood of the lamb. And all the Egyptian firstborn, man and beast, were slain by God as the judgment of God came upon them. Now, this central delivering act of God, fulfilled by the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified at the Passover, is to be commemorated here in the Old Testament every year. But the point of chapter 9 is interesting. It's not so much the commemoration of that Passover. It's what should happen to those who aren't able to commemorate it, either because they are ritually unclean, and that was important in those days, or because they're just not there, they're away on a journey or something like that. And this is what happens is a group of people come to Moses. They say, look, you know, because we're ritually unclean, we are not able to celebrate the Passover, but we want to. What should we do? And so Moses goes to God. Look with me, please, at verse 9 of chapter 9. The Lord spoke to Moses. Here is the answer of God to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to the Lord. How's that going to happen? Verse 11 tells us, in the second month, that's a month later, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. In other words, what God is providing here is a second chance. They were unclean for the first chance. That means if they want to celebrate it, they can come back a month later and they can do it then. Now, what does this tell us about the genuine Christian? Well, it means that the genuine Christian, when they fall and fail, as we all do, there is a second chance. And the sign that they truly belong to God is that they will come back to God. They will want to come back to God in repentance and confession and repair that relationship. And actually, that's the whole Christian life, is this idea of coming back to God and saying, look, I'm sorry, God, I really messed up on that occasion. Forgive me for that, please. Cleanse me. We've just done it when we did the confession together today. It's a lovely thing, isn't it, to confess? I look forward to the confession. It's a marvelous thing to do, to have the slate wiped clean. It's a good way to start your quiet time in the mornings. Why don't you start by bringing before God those things that you know have spoiled your fellowship with him? Humbling yourself, handing it over to God, saying, I'm sorry, please cleanse me because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and starting afresh. Now that's the sign of a genuine Christian, you see. They don't just go off the rails and just continue going off the rails, say, well, that's it with God, I'm finished with him. They keep coming back, they keep coming back. They persevere. Next slide, please. The genuine Christian is someone who follows. Now that comes out in verse 15 of chapter 9. So we're still in chapter 9. Do please look at that, where it talks about the cloud covering the tabernacle. The cloud stands for the presence of God. I'm going to read you verse 15. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord, they camped. See what's happening there? The cloud lifts up, they break camp. And they go, they follow the cloud to wherever it goes, wherever God is leading, and then the cloud settles down, that's where they settle. And they stay there until the cloud lifts again. You know, the whole wilderness story is about being on the move. The genuine Christian is committed to a life on the move. Next slide, please. That's the NIV translation of 1 Peter 1:1. It's my preferred one. It describes God's elect as strangers in the world. The genuine Christian is not longing and committed to putting down comfortable roots, to settling in a retirement home where they can be protected from all the stresses and pressures of living the Christian life. The genuine Christian is on the move to the very end of their lives. That's what it means to be in the wilderness years. That's one of the great themes running through the whole of Numbers. The genuine Christian accepts that life is to be lived on the move, going through those doorways that the Lord opens that may not always lead to attractive places, but that are gone through because they are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They follow where the Lord leads. The genuine Christian's life is a pilgrimage. It's moving where God requires him or her to be. Let's go on to chapter 10, and we come to the trumpets. Let me read you verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. Now these trumpets, they would have had a very piercing sound, and they were used to call the Israelites to action, either to break camp or to assemble or to prepare for war. And it's teaching us that the genuine Christian hears those trumpets. He hears the call to battle. He or she realizes that we are in a constant battle and is committed in service. The genuine Christian realizes that God has providentially set him or her in a particular place at a particular time where your service is required. Imagine that you're commanding an army and you're in a defensive position and you've suddenly realized there's a big gap and the enemy is about to attack you and you know they're going to come pouring through that gap. So you quickly get your reserve and you stick them in that gap. And you get the commander, you say to him, now listen, you're going to be attacked very soon. You are to dig in quickly with your troops. You are to put out barbed wire and mines. You are to set up defensive position. And you come back 4 hours later and you find they've done absolutely nothing. They're sitting around brewing tea, playing cards, reading the newspaper. You think, well, do they not realize why they are here? There is a war on. They are here to plug that gap, not to suit themselves. You see, the genuine Christian will be committed to serve. You remember my announcement about little lions. You know, there is a massive outreach work. We need people to help. Will that trumpet blast get through, or are you deaf to it? We need people doing street evangelism. And we need every single Christian believer to be living out their making disciple makers life of reaching out to others. We are all called to service and action. Next slide, please. I just stuck this in. No, sorry, just that one. Where it tells us that the trumpet will sound. Now, what's that trumpet? Well, it's the trumpet. It's what sometimes are called the last trump. And the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. I only put that in because it refers to trumpets. And it tells us that only those who hear the trumpet in the wilderness, in their pilgrimage years, will hear it in death. Those who have been active as a sign that their faith is living. They understand what's going on. They're not deaf to the trumpet call. Next slide. Recruiting. Now there's an interesting little story here in chapter 10. Do please turn to verse 29. We're on page 142, verse 29. And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. So this is Moses' brother-in-law, okay, the brother of his wife. What does Moses say? We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel. But he said to him, I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my kindred. Verse 31. And he said, okay, fine, I understand. Is that what Moses said? And look what he says in verse 31. He said, please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. You see, he's encouraging him. He's saying, you know, the church needs you. The church is calling you to active service, not just being called along as a passenger. We're calling you along to take part, to participate, to be active. Verse 32, and if you do go with us, says Moses, to this reluctant brother-in-law, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you. You know, we're not told there whether he was persuaded or not. But next slide, please. According to Judges, he was, because we see that, and the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms, etc. So Moses did persuade him to go with them. You see, Moses was committed to recruiting. And that is the sign again of the genuine Christian. The genuine Christian is committed to calling in and drawing in others and calling them to commitment, not just to passive attendance. Next slide, please. So you see those seven characteristics. Interesting that there are seven. It's a complete number. Which picture for us at this stage the genuine Christian. The genuine Christian is committed in the ultimate way, pictured here in giving. The genuine Christian is enlightened. They are committed to the illumination of God's word to live their life. The genuine Christian has a surrendered life to God because they realize they are not their own. The genuine Christian has a persevering life. When they fall down, they come back to God, repenting and repairing their relationship with God. The genuine Christian follows God. They are committed to ongoing movement. They're not always looking for the cozy retirement home to retreat to. The genuine Christian is serving. They hear the trumpet call and they respond because they understand that's what it's all about. And the genuine Christian is committed to recruiting, to reaching out to others. Now, we are not saved by those things. Those things are simply the characteristics of a saving faith. If somebody has a genuine saving faith, those things will characterize their lives. But the Bible does one more thing. It always does one more thing. It just doesn't tell us to try harder. It provides empowerment. Next slide, please. You see, let me read you now the last two verses of chapter 10. It's been put in here in an artificial way, out of order, in order that we should be empowered and encouraged in living out a genuine Christian faith. Verse 35, and whenever the ark set out, so when the people of Israel set out into the wilderness on their journey, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands, that's really meaning the numberless myriads of Israel. Now, how is that an empowerment? Next slide, please. No, back, there we are. Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. What is going on there? Moses there is making known to everyone what is really going on as we live out these wilderness years. God is going before his people, and he is scattering and shattering his enemies, of which there are many. Next slide. And then, when they come back, he is reminding the people, when he says, return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel, he is reminding them that the church is actually the means by which God is being glorified and for which he is doing all these things. So God is going out triumphantly, shattering his enemies, and he's doing it for the church, because in the church he is glorified. So the church is not an unsophisticated irrelevance that the world makes us think it is. The church is an unstoppable juggernaut. And we are meant to remember that every day. Why don't you pray in the morning, that first prayer of verse 35? Just to remind you what's really going on in this wilderness year. Why not tomorrow morning? You pray verse 35. Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before them. And before you. And then in the evening, to tomorrow night, or tonight, why don't you pray, return, O Lord, to the 10,000 thousands of Israel. Lord, this is for your church. I'm so glad to be in your church, to know that is for whom you are fighting and winning and will have the victory. Next slide, please. If you Google the 10 most unsuccessful business ventures of all time, this is one of them that will come up. It's the Sinclair C5. This was a battery-powered tricycle. I remember when it came out, it was terribly fashionable. Everybody was thrilled about it. You could drive it on the roads. I don't think you needed a license. I don't think you even needed to pay road tax. And its maximum speed was 15 miles an hour. Immediately it started being used, people discovered all kinds of problems. The seat was not adjustable to the pedals. Secondly, it was vulnerable in the wet and used to conk out. Thirdly, it used to overheat if going uphill. And fourthly, and most significantly, it was terrifying to use on the roads because it was so low that drivers couldn't see it. You imagine going on a roundabout in that with a juggernaut thundering past. You took your life in your hands. And my friends, if you are outside the thousands of Israel, that's what you're in. You could be squashed at any moment. God will have the victory. You need a genuine faith. And if this has made you think that perhaps your faith is not genuine, if you think, well, this has taken me in the opposite direction in every department of my life, well, you need to enlist. You need to go right back to the beginning. You need to sign up. You need to stand up and be counted. You need to repent. You need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and cast yourself upon him and his perfect righteousness. That is the only righteousness that God can accept. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this rich and deep picture of what a genuine Christian faith will look like in practice. Father, we pray that we would be genuinely challenged by this. We would revisit these areas, knowing that we are saved by grace and through faith alone, and yet knowing that a real faith will bear these characteristics. Father, we pray that we would be a church that is committed, enlightened, surrendered, persevering, following, serving, recruiting, and above all, empowered with a vision of what you are truly doing in our world in these wilderness years. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.